Habits are, you know, you can have good habits and you can have bad habits. And so what we want to do is to find a way to get rid of the bad habits and take on instead new habits. Later on, when I have opportunity, I'll be talking about Romans 12 verses 1 through 2, where the good habits really take place in many respects by the renewing of our mind, you know, by not pursuing the things of the world, but instead of, you know, renewing our mind in Christ. And so, but I'll be talking about that later. And I just want to sort of draw attention and a highlight for a minute. You know, everyone in this room, we have habits. There are things that we do habitually all the time without even thinking about it, right? And sometimes people draw it to our attention. Like, for example, there are some things that are just non-negotiable for me. Before I go to bed at night, I have my keys beside on the nightstand beside. I have my backpack, which has all of my, like, really important stuff in it. You know, that's beside. Like, if there was a fire, I want my wallet. I want my keys. I want my backpack. I want to be able to grab stuff and get out. Right? Now, she raised that question. Okay, Ruth. Yeah. No, I wasn't even going to go there, really. I thought, because I value my life. But really, you know, other people do things a little differently. And, you know, and that's just, but I mean, you know, I have certain things that are just always that way. And I could be better in other areas. But for me, that's just really, I mean, before we go to bed, Ruth, usually I go to bed before she does, and so she goes through the house, she makes sure the doors are locked. We have an alarm system because we live in Ambridge, and so she makes sure that the security system is engaged, and so there are certain things that she does in that regard. And then, you know, there are some bad habits that we have. I love to chew gum, but my wife does not love me to chew gum because I don't realize it, but I chew gum loudly sometimes. You know, and so it drives her crazy. It's like when people take their fingernails and go down a blackboard for her. You know, she just. So anyway, and so, you know, she draws that bad habit to my attention faithfully when I do that. And so I either stop chewing gum or else I have to modify my behavior so it doesn't bother her. And so habits then are a pathway to how we live our life. And it leads us down very good paths or sometimes not so good paths. And examining that and being intentional in our examination of those things are really helpful. Because, as I said before, there are some habits that we practice that we're just blind to them. We don't even realize we do them until somebody draws it to our attention or until we choose to step outside of ourselves and see those habits and ask ourselves the question, are these good habits? Or are these bad habits? Do these lead us away from Christ and from life? Or do they lead us towards Christ in life? What do they do? And so so last week then, in terms of habits and habits of sin, I talked about becoming intellectually honest and spiritually sensitive to the fact that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. I mean, we are fallen creatures. And out of our fallenness, we sin. And though much of that sin is enshrouded, it's wrapped up in certain habits that we take with us in life. We just do. So, you know, I mean, and really the list is probably endless in terms of some of those habits that we have. If somebody offends us at work, what do we habitually do? Do we bless them in our mind or do we curse them? What's our first default? Curse them. Yeah, we probably curse them, right? I'm sure some of us bless them. But with nobody looking and nobody seeing, maybe our first impulse is to not think very nice things about it. We are habitualized to do those kinds of things. And when we learn to catch those kinds of habits and choose instead. So I think I shared with you before that when we were raising our children, you know, one of the most difficult things that I had to do was to break a habit that had been imprinted in me from an early child on about how there were certain ways in which I was treated as a child. And if I was not careful, I was going to do the same thing to my children, which would not have been good. And so the habit that I had to break was what was my first impulse was to be impatient, not to give time, not to be loving, not to reinforce, not to give positive reinforcement, all those kinds of things. And so, and I remember many, many times the Holy Spirit saying to me, not this way, but that way. Not this old habit, but this new habit. You have to rewire your internal mechanism so that you can raise your children in the way that you would have wanted to be raised, that in a way that's best for them. And so I encouraged all of you last week to sort of take some inventory, personal inventory, about what might be some of those habits that you might have that may not be life-giving or Christ-imitating, and to acknowledge them, to be intellectually honest about it. And say, yeah, this is a part, this is me. This is a part of my life. This is who I am. And I need to change this. I need to change this habit about myself. Because sin matters. And so before I go any further on that, I want to say this. We, you know, sometimes when you get involved in these kinds of conversations, discussions, you which are very important, you forget to mention that we serve a loving and a sacrificial God, a gracious God, who, you know, in the same way that we sin not because we are sinners not because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners, in that same way, God loves us not despite our sin, but with our sin. God loves us not despite our sin, but with our sin. And that's one of the most amazing things, because his love is not conditional. That doesn't mean he gives us permission. It just means he's really patient and merciful as we work through these issues in our life. And that you know, there's two kinds of grace. There's saving grace. There's the grace that God gives to us that we cannot earn. There's the grace that's been given to us because of his sacrificial death on the cross. And then there's a grace called sanctifying grace. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy, becoming like God. But sanctifying grace is the kind of grace that God gives us. He's patient with us as we work through our issues in our life. As the Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, not this way, but that way. Sometimes we say, you're right, I need to go this way. And other times we say, you know what, I don't really want to go that way. I want to go this way still. And he's remarkably merciful and patient when we say, I don't want to go this way. I want to go this way still, isn't he? And so I really want to make sure I offer that word of hope and encouragement to you, that if there's anybody here that has some habits in their lives that are just really debilitating, that are not life-giving, and you're not sure how to break out of that, or you think that your progress in terms of overcoming it is too slow, God is merciful, and he is kind, and he is patient. And even if it's two steps forward and one step back, or three steps forward and two steps back, he's remarkably patient as we make that gradual process, that growth in our life. And aren't we glad that he is? Amen. I mean, really, if God wrote us up every time we goofed up like they do at work, it would... our personnel file would look pretty bad, wouldn't it? How many of us would still be employed? So becoming intellectually what's that?
Run out of paper.
Yeah. So becoming intellectually honest and spiritually sensitive to the fact that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We've been born into sin. And that sin matters. It matters. And so without Christ-likeness, then, we have to be careful, because this is what Paul says in the book of Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Now, it's not very popular to talk nowadays about the wrath of God, but there is the wrath of God. And the wrath of God will come because of these kinds of things. This is one list, one taxonomy that Paul gives. In a couple of other books, he gives other lists of things that we should and should not do. And because of those things as well, the wrath of God is coming. So let me be clear that particularly for the unbeliever, unless the unbeliever comes to terms with these kinds of things in their life through the blood of Christ, the wrath of God is coming to their life. And for those of us who are believers, if we don't come to terms with these kinds of things, then certainly the discipline of God might be coming. And you know that he disciplines because he loves. A.W. Tozer said, if we are not changed by grace, then we are not saved by grace. He's saying that if the grace of God, through Christ on the cross, through his mercy and patience in our life, if that hasn't changed us, if it's not changing us, then there never was any grace in the first place. Does this make sense to you? So how is it that a person can come to faith in Christ when they're 16, 17, 18 years of age, live their entire life as a believer, but at the end of their life be virtually the same person they were 50 years prior? How is that possible? It's not possible. We can't have the Holy Spirit living in our lives, living in our hearts, informing us on a daily basis, speaking to us, guiding us, cajoling us, saying not this way but that way. We can't do that. We can't have that experience every day and not change. And if we don't change, it's because we have resisted the Holy Spirit and therefore we have resisted his grace. So that's an important thing to pay attention to. Now, I said to you earlier that all sins matter. In one of my favorite books, by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters, he talks about, I'll set the premise up again for you. So Lewis wrote this fictional book about what might it be like if there were a senior demon trying to counsel a junior demon in the art of temptation? And what might he say to that junior demon? How might a senior demon mentor a junior demon in the art of temptation to destroy the life of a human being? So Lewis is trying to give us some insight about how some of those, that temptation might take place, right? And so in this particular book, when he refers to the enemy, capital E, the enemy in Screwtape's life is God. He's certainly not our enemy, but Lewis is writing from that perspective. You follow me here, okay? Everybody follow me on this? And so in this particular text, chapter that he's writing, he's talking about how now that this person has become a Christian, how do we tempt him away from being a Christian still? What can we do? He provides this really insightful look into how I think it affects many Christians, and I just want to share this with you. So Screwtape is writing to Wormwood, the junior demon, and he's saying this: you can keep him up late at night, not roistering, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. All the healthy and ongoing activities which we want him to avoid can be inhibited and nothing given in return. So that at last he may say, so in other words, boredom, not really being engaged passionately in anything. So as one of my own patients said, the patient was a human being that had been tempted in such a way that he ended up in hell. So that one of my patients said, as on his arrival here, I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked. I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked. Now, I just want to comment on that for a minute. How much of our time do we waste doing things that are neither what we should do or what we really enjoy doing on the whole? I mean, if you were to add all that up, how much time we watch, say, just allowing our mind to be filled with what we watch on TV, or how much time we spend online, or those kinds of things. Things that sort of just bleed our mind away and our heart, and it really amounts to nothing. At the end of the day, have you ever had one of those days where you spent the entire day doing basically nothing, and at the end of the day you thought, what did I accomplish? And you feel kind of awful about yourself, right? And so that's what he's saying here. The Christians describe the enemy, that is God, as one without whom nothing is strong. That without God, nothingness grips our life, and it's very strong, and it's not life-giving. And nothing is very strong, strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over I know not what and knows not why, and the gratification of curiosities so feeble that the man is only half aware of them, in drumming of fingers, in clicking of heels, in whistling tunes that he does not like, or in the long, dim limbreth of revelries that have not even lust or ambition to give them a relish, but which, once chance association has started them, the creature is too weak and fuddled to shake them off. I have met people like this who live on the edge of nothingness, whose hearts are not engaged in anything that is passionate nor good. And the truth is that without God, that's where we head. And then this. Screwtape is saying to Wormwood, you will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. Isn't that sort of the rubric that we use, the measuring? We think, well, I'm not a murderer. I don't do these horrible things. I don't embezzle or steal lots of money. I don't do this kind of stuff. So you will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular sins. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. So Lewis is saying here that, you know, in our sort of list of when we look at sins and who sins and the kind of sins that they have, that the spectacular sins are the sins that really matter. He's not saying that. He's saying it doesn't really matter what sin it is, as long as the sin separates the person from God. And in fact, that the more safe sins are the ones, oftentimes, they're the ones that are most unforeseen, that they are the ones that are the most deceiving. Sure, it's insidious, and that's the genius of Satan himself, is that it's insidious is a cunningness of evil, a kind of cunning evil that you really don't see or could not have seen, and so he's saying here there just maybe there are these creatures in life that are very good at getting us comfortable with the small sins, even though we don't realize that they are the ones that draw us and pull us away from God just as effectively as any spectacular sin that we might have done. So it's important not to only understand the fact that we sin, that we are not sinners because we sin because we are sinners. It's important to understand that you can't, in some respects, you have to be careful the kind of value that you attach to a kind of sin or habit of sin. That this kind of a sin isn't a big deal, but this sin is really a big deal. Maybe this sin's a big deal because it has a wide effect in terms of its scope. But maybe this sin is really a big deal because you can't see it. I mean, look, you know, there is a difference between seeing somebody who has a weapon that you can see and thus avoid, and a person who has maybe a chemical or another kind of weapon that you can't see and thus can't avoid, right? I mean, it's just as bad or worse in some ways like that. So I want to sort of revisit a little bit of what I talked about last week and then make a couple more comments. We must come to terms with the sin in our lives and that there is sin and that we have to deal with it. And that we can't add a particular kind of value to one sin versus over another sin because all sin alienates and all sin separates. It just does. So the effects of sin are this. All sin is rebellion against God. Anytime we sin, we are rebelling. We're rebelling. When we choose to do something that we know that we shouldn't be doing, when the Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, not this way, but that way, and we choose this other way, we rebel. You say, but I love God. I know, but we made that choice. We're rebelling. All sin alienates us from God. It separates us. It doesn't separate us in the sense that if we're a believer, that he cuts us off. But, and you know this if you're married, just because you have an argument with your spouse and you're sort of alienated because you can't agree or because somebody did something to the other person doesn't mean that you're stopped married, but it sure does make the relationship uncomfortable at times, doesn't it? All sin damages the individual. Unresolved sin damages us. It makes us less than what we really should be. All sin damages our relationships. There are no private sins. That when I sin, I diminish myself. And when I diminish myself, I make myself less available to somebody who needs me to be more than what I am. If my sin causes me depression, then because I'm depressed, I cannot be a voice of encouragement or hope in another person's life like I should be. That list is endless too. All sin has temporal and eternal implications. It always affects something here and in the world in which we live. So last summer when I talked about the anatomy of unresolved and seasonal and systemic sin, I said this, that when it comes to perpetual sin in our life, that there is a hardness of heart to the Holy Spirit. So hopefully this week, if you spend some time taking inventory and you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you and say, Lord, show me these areas in my life where I need to grow, where there's sin and I need to come to terms with that. If the Holy Spirit revealed that and our heart became hardened to it, that's not good. All sin has a sense of entitlement to it, that when we sin, there's some kind of rationalization that says this is okay and because. The author of Hebrews says twice in chapter 6 and chapter 10 that when we continue to sin, that we are crucifying the Son of God all over again. It's as if we are piling on our sins that he had when he was on the cross. All sin compromises the image of God in us. The more we have sin in our life as a believer, the less we look like Jesus. But that's exactly what the world needs to see. More of Jesus in us. And less of us. True? All sin impedes the Christian mission and purpose. So if we have unresolved sin in our life, we won't come to terms with it. We cannot fulfill God's purpose and plan for our life as we should. It gets in the way. All sin misuses resources to facilitate it. So whether it's time, whether it's money, whether it's resources we have around the house, whether it's relationships that we have, when we sin, we are misusing God-given resources to facilitate that sin. So in the business world, if an employee looks at porn online in the business world, their response is, you're misusing our time, you're misusing our equipment to do something that you should not be doing here at work. So you're either fired or whatever, but that's how the business world looks at it. It's a misuse of resources. So all sin misappropriates time. It involves a betrayal of trust in our relationships. It involves others in our sin. So sometimes we include others, whether they know it or not. When we sin, they are involved. And it invites destructive habits and sometimes even addictions in our lives. So these are important things for us to consider, that not only to come to an intellectual honesty about the sin in our life, but then to understand the sin's impact on our life and how it changes and shapes us. And the fact is that when it's unresolved, that it alienates us from God. It causes us to rebel against Him. And so, if any of us were to stand before the Lord, say, on that first day of judgment, and we're standing there, and He sees the blood of Christ covering us, and He is looking beyond the blood of Christ to see how much He sees the imageness of Christ in us, and He asks us questions like this: when I told you to do this, why did you rebel and do that instead? Was I not clear enough? Did you not understand? So what if, I don't think He will, but what if God were to sort of go down the whole list and ask us every time, why? Why did you not choose this? Why did you choose this instead? I mean, just think over the last 24 hours, if God were to ask us that question about when we made poor choices, the last 24 hours, what would our response be? Now, for some, our response would be, look, I was just being willful. For others, it might be, I'm in partial bondage to this thing and I just don't know how to get out of it. In either case, there's mercy and grace, but there isn't the kind of the glorification of God that He's looking for in our life. There isn't a more resplendent imageness of Him in our lives beyond the blood that covers us. And that's what He wants, and that's what the world needs. So next week then, I'm just going to take a couple minutes because I got up here a little bit late, and I just want to finish this part here. So, and I want to illustrate what this really means. So I'm going to take 5 minutes and then I'll be done. In Genesis, we read the account, Genesis chapter 2, we read the account about how Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to it. But I just want to lay this out so that we can be prepared for next week. Because this is the text I really want us to spend a few minutes on. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help from the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering He had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So you have these two brothers, Cain and Abel. And Cain was a tiller of the ground, and Abel had flocks of sheep. And as a part of their worship, to honor God, they were to take the best and the first of whatever they produced and give it back to God. Abel, the younger brother, gave to God the best and the first from his flock. Cain, a tiller of the ground, did not give his best and his first. And so God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, but not for Cain's. And so it says here that the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." So here we have, Cain knew what he was supposed to do, but he didn't do it. Abel knew what he was supposed to do, and he did it. But Cain got jealous of Abel because Abel did the right thing. And as the text follows here, right after this, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it, which is a very, I think, graphic, don't you think? Isn't that image very powerful? And right after this text, Cain leads his brother out into the fields and he murders him. So here's what's interesting about this particular passage. Cain's disobedience to God resulted in Cain's murder of Abel. Because Cain did not love God, he was not able to love Abel. Does that make sense to you? Now, here's the thing. This bears itself out in Exodus and Deuteronomy when it comes to the Ten Commandments. In the first four of the commandments, the commands are to honor God and to obey Him. In the last six of the commandments, it's to love your neighbor, to do what is good and healthy and life-giving to your neighbor. So the premise here is that if you take care of the first four, the last six become possible. If you love God, then you can love your neighbor. Well, then we see also in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 34, we'll just fast forward to the New Testament. Luke and Mark say the same thing, very similar. Luke adds with all of your strength too, but in verse 36, it says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Cain murdered Abel because he could not keep the first four of the commandments, because he could not keep the first and the greatest that Jesus outlines here in Matthew. And because he could not love God, he could not love Cain, his brother and his neighbor. When we love God, we diminish the capacity for sin in our life. And when we do that, we increase our capacity to love our neighbor. There is a correlation between those two. And so I was just struck by this morning as I was preparing, making my final preparations. As I read this story about Cain and Abel, it occurred to me, well, this is it. This outlines almost perfectly the Ten Commandments. And then I recalled it outlines almost perfectly what Jesus said was the greatest commandment. That in the very, very, very beginning, we can see that the inability to love and obey God results in still more sin, particularly against our neighbor. And that the more we love God, the more we have the capacity to love our neighbor, because it's Christ through us loving them, and he has diminished the sin in our life, and the capacity to do evil things to them. So that's the solution. Loving God more creates more Christ-likeness because we sin less and love our neighbor more and better to the degree we are Christ-like. Yeah, can you put that up there, John? It's a few slides down. Loving, that is agape, God more, creates more Christ-likeness because Christ cannot sin. We sin less and love our neighbor more and better to the degree that we are Christ-like. I'm sorry you didn't get the last part there, but you can see loving or agape, a noble, sacrificial kind of love. God, loving God more creates more Christ-likeness because Christ cannot sin. If we are like Christ, we don't have the capacity for sin. We sin less and love our neighbor more and better to the degree that we are Christ-like. That's why it's so important to come to terms with sin, any kind of sin in our life. Whether it's a big, spectacular sin or whether it seems to be an insignificant, insubstantial sin. All sin kills, all sin destroys, all sin separates. And be aware that sometimes when we think the lesser the sin it is, the smaller the sin it is, the less dangerous it is, we may well be playing into the hands of the enemy himself. Because the safest road to hell is the gradual one, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without signposts. But thanks be to God that he gives us the ability and the capacity to overcome all of this through the Holy Spirit living in us, in his grace and mercy that he extends to us. And so I would encourage everybody here to embrace the mercy and grace of God and the counsel of the Holy Spirit to come to terms with whatever kind of sin that we have in our life. And so we will talk about that more next week.